1 and Hebrews chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 1 and Hebrews 12. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I need to get something. Not Rhonda. No, not the hat either.
You got your Bible, didn't
you? No, I have my Bible. I need to get my cell phone so I have a clock so I know how long I'm preaching, because there's no clock on the wall over there and I don't have a watch. Yeah, but you'd be way. I wouldn't trust you to tell me when I'm done. All right, so we're going to talk this morning a little bit about the cross. We've been talking the past few weeks about the cross and about the seven sayings from the cross, which is something that is a common topic of messages and all around the Easter season. We never really had looked at those seven sayings as a group and understand doctrinally what's going on there. We've been using these two passages of Scripture as our starting point just because they both point to the importance and the centrality of the cross. One from Paul's epistles in 1 Corinthians, he calls his preaching the preaching of the cross. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, writing to the nation Israel, the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So whether it's Paul writing to the church, the body of Christ, or the author of Hebrews writing to the nation Israel, the cross is the central theme of the faith. Whether it's Israel and their Messiah being crucified, whether it is the church, the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ being made a sacrifice for us as Gentiles, either way, the cross is the center. And we've been looking at the things that Jesus Christ said from the cross in that 6 or so hours that he was on the cross. And I guess we're going to write them on the board again, but this is your quiz morning, all right? So you've got to tell me. I've told you for several weeks what the seven things are. So today you've got to tell me what the seven things are that he said from the cross. So what's the first thing that he said from the cross? Father, forgive them. Rhonda's looking at her notes. She's a cheater. You know what? Bob Bean did that. As soon as I asked the question, he whipped out his notes from last week and started looking. And I said, it's no fair cheating. He said, what can I say? I sold insurance for 23 years. I got to, it's in my blood. So anyhow, yes, you're allowed to use your, if you had the foresight to actually take notes, you should be allowed to go back and look at them to see what we talked about. So the first statement from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement that Jesus Christ makes from the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And of course, this statement he makes not to, the first statement is made as a prayer to his Father. The second statement to one of the malefactors crucified there with him, today you shall be with me in paradise. What about the third statement? And yes. Yes, so the third statement is really two statements, but we count it as one statement because it's the same topic. He's talking about the same thing. He looks to John, the disciple there at the foot of the cross, and says, Son, behold thy mother, and to his mother about John, woman, behold thy son. So he turns his mother over into the keeping of John, and vice versa. The fourth statement, center statement of all history. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A statement that you can find directly taken from prophecy from the 23rd Psalm, and a statement that, as I said, it's the center statement on the cross. It's also the center hinge statement of all of history, really, when you understand what's going on there. The fifth statement, I thirst. Shortest of all the statements on the cross, the statement that most clearly can be seen to be fulfilling prophecy. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. The sixth statement, it is finished. The next to shortest statement made on the cross, it is finished. And the final statement. What's the first word of that? Father, which is significant, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So we looked at these statements, spent several weeks looking at them in pretty good detail. Just a couple of the things we talked about. There are seven statements on the cross. Seven in Scripture is the number of completion, the number of perfection. The seven statements that he makes on the cross represents the complete and perfect work of the cross, and the fact that he said everything that needed to be said, left out everything that needed to be left out, and made eight statements. The first three statements deal with are dispensational and instructional in their nature. They are teaching things to the nation Israel gathered there at the foot of the cross. His first statement, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, is a prayer on behalf of the nation Israel, changes their crime from murder to manslaughter, which based upon the law gives them an opportunity to repent. There is no, the law says take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, but there is a place of refuge for a manslayer, one guilty of manslaughter. When he makes that prayer, forgive them for they know not what they do, and pleads their ignorance, he changes the plea from murder to manslaughter, buys them some more time. In the second statement that he makes to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, He's instructing the nation Israel, here's what you do with that time that I've purchased for you. That is, you exhibit the faith of this thief here on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The third statement, he tells them who they should be following and whose faith they should be emulating, and that is the disciples. His mother is turned over not to the leadership of the nation, the scribes and the Pharisees, as the law would have prescribed. It was the responsibility of the leaders of the nation to care for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow, so that would have been their responsibility. Rather, Jesus Christ turned his mother over to new leadership in the nation, to the disciples, to the 12 apostles, and to those following them. And in doing that, demonstrates to the nation, here's who you should be following. So those first three statements, he's teaching the nation Israel, here's what you need to do in light of the fact that you've crucified your Messiah. You've crucified your Messiah. You've rejected me. Here's your way out. Here's what you need to do. And he teaches all that in those three statements from the cross. The center statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we pointed out, it's the hinge of the other three statements. It's the hinge of all of history. It is the statement that demonstrates what is actually happening on the cross. It's the statement that points to the fact that Jesus Christ has been made to be sin. As such, he's tasting the wrath of Almighty God for our sin and is forsaken by the Father. And when he's forsaken by the Father, God's wrath is poured out on him. It comes at a time. These three statements are made in the daylight. This statement is made, remember, there's 3 hours of daylight, 9 till noon. There's 3 hours of darkness, noon till 3. This statement, my God, is made coming out of that time of darkness. That time of darkness is indicative of the time when Jesus Christ is being forsaken by the Father. As he comes out of that time of darkness, back into the light, his first statement is, I thirst. A couple things significant about that statement. It fulfills prophecy. Psalm chapter 69 says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Up till that time, that prophecy had not been fulfilled. As Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, there is vinegar placed. He says to the crowd there, I thirst. In saying that, he allowed them to give him the vinegar to drink, fulfilled the prophecy so that all would be accomplished. The spiritual meaning is, in statement number 4, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's been in that darkness. He's been alienated from the Father. He has been made to be sin. Matthew chapter 5 said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He's coming out of that time of darkness back into the light, and out of that time of darkness when he was made to be sin, he thirsts after righteousness now, after that righteous relationship and that communion with the Father. It is finished. One of the most famous statements from the cross just demonstrates the fact that what was accomplished here in the darkness with God forsaking him is now complete. The sacrifice worked. Everything is done. Everything is accomplished. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more work. There is no more effort. There is nothing more. Jesus Christ now is going to sit down on the right hand of the Father. The work is complete. The final statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Again, a quotation from Psalm chapter 35 and demonstrating the fact that the sacrifice did work and the relationship is restored. He's now back to calling him Father. If you notice, he started off calling him Father at the beginning. In the middle, when he's being made a sacrifice for sin, he addresses him not as Father, but simply as My God, My God. When that relationship is broken, God's wrath is poured out, the relationship is gone. He is still God. The Father is still God, but the relationship with the Son has been broken so that sin might be atoned for. As the event ends, the relationship is restored. He thirsts for righteousness. He receives that righteousness. The work is finished. It was accomplished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The relationship, fellowship between the Father and the Son fully restored. So that this statement at the end is the indication to us that what happened during this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in fact worked. The sacrifice was accepted. He entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, offered his blood up. God received it, accepted it, sacrifice is made, and fellowship is restored. So all of that is what's happening there on the cross, and those statements that Jesus Christ makes. And as we pointed out, he really doesn't say all that much. He's on the cross for somewhat over 6 hours, a minimum of six, a little bit more than that probably. He's on the cross for that 6 hours, and in that time says only seven things. So those seven things, when you say a little bit, it generally carries more impact than when you say a lot. So that's why nobody listens to what I say, because I say a lot. So these seven statements, though, those have meaning, because in 6 hours he chooses only to say these seven things. Now, as we talked about these statements and talked about the cross, we talked about it from the perspective of what do all these things mean to us? And, of course, we saw that to us, it means that sacrifice has been made, that we have redemption, that we have reconciliation, that we can have forgiveness, that the price has been paid. It truly is finished. God did forsake his Son when he was made to be sin for us. All of those things we talked about as we went through that. This morning, we want to talk a little bit about the reason that God did all this beyond just it brings redemption for us. It demonstrates something about God in the cross is also demonstrating something about himself. He's demonstrating some of his attributes and some of his character and some of his nature. It's more than just so that we can have forgiveness. It's more than just so that we can be reconciled to him. All of that was part of his purpose, and all of that is fulfilled, and that's what we've been talking about, what that cross means to us. But also to the entire universe, to those who follow God and those who do not, to those who are saved and those who are lost, to human beings and to principalities and powers in heavenly places, to all those beings, to all the universe, the cross demonstrates some very important things about God. It puts on display some key elements of his nature and his character and some key attributes that he has. You could probably come up with more than what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about three because it makes a nice three-point sermon and we can get it done in one morning and all that kind of stuff. But we'll talk about three characteristics of God that these statements and the cross work of Christ in general demonstrate. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. What is it that the cross teaches, and not just teaches us? As I said, we've been focusing in this study on, well, what does the cross mean to us, and what does all this mean to us? But this morning, it's not so much just what it means to us, but what does it say to the universe? What is God demonstrating to the entire universe about himself in what happened there at the cross that day? Exodus chapter 33 is the account where Moses is wanting to see the glory of the Lord. In Exodus 33, verse number 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. Exodus 33:17. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So Moses asked the Lord, show him his glory. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses asked the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord says, well, you can't really see my glory head on and live to tell about it. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you'll see my back parts going away. And everybody knows we all look better from the front than the back. So you're just going to see a little bit of my glory. You're just going to see, you know, when you go have your picture made, your portrait made at a photographer, nobody stands like this to have it done. You know, that's not the part of you that you want to be advertised, and you want to be face on. So God says to Moses, well, you can't take my glory face on, head on. So I'll just hide you, and you'll see the just a little part of my glory. Now, God's glory is described in two ways in Scripture. One is the way we see it right there in that chapter, and that is this blinding light. When Ezekiel was transported to the throne room of God, and he saw this throne of God, which is a flame of fire from proceeding out of the throne of God, and a rainbow over it, and all of that, and he bowed on his face before it. And Saul on the road to Damascus saw this blinding light, brighter than the midday sun, and he fell on his face before it. That's one way that the glory of God is described, as this blinding bright light, the Shekinah glory, we call that, the visible glory of God. But it's also described in another way. It's described by describing God's attributes and characteristics. His glory is who he is. So when Moses is going to see this glory, on the pages of the Bible, you cannot see a blinding light. You don't open your Bible and this blinding light, you know, comes out at you and blinds you. But what you can see are words that describe the character and nature of God that is his glory, that defines his glory. And that's what we read about as Moses sees God's glory over in chapter 34 and verse number 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now, these are the words that describe God's glory. Not the blinding light, but the words. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And the word Lord there is, of course, in all capital letters, God saying his name, Jehovah. Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So if you're going to describe God's glory, and that's what we're talking about here, God's glory. If you're going to describe God's glory, not just in the blinding light, but by what is it in God's character and nature that makes him a glorious God? What is it that makes Jehovah God different than all the other gods? Here it is. He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, we've talked about God's glory before, so you know the purpose this morning is not to get into a detailed study on it, but just to point out how it's demonstrated at the cross. There is this paradox and this seeming contradiction. How is it that God can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and by no means clear the guilty? If Tammy is guilty, and she comes to me and says, will you forgive me? And I say, well, I forgive your iniquity, I forgive your guilt. But I can by no means clear the guilty. Now, so she goes away thinking what? Is she forgiven or not? I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but I will by no means clear the guilty. So how is it that God can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clear the guilty? Well, that is the paradox, isn't it? And that paradox is going to be settled on the cross. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But these two issues, this issue of forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, those two characteristics of God are boiled down into two words in Scripture. And if you turn to the book of John, chapter 1, you'll see those two words. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John 1:14 says this, "The Word was made flesh," of course that's the living Word, Jesus Christ, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The glory is the only begotten of the Father. So here's God's glory. When we saw Christ, we saw God's glory. But now when you saw Christ, you didn't see this blinding light of glory. What did you see in Christ? "We beheld His glory." The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. God's glory is defined in words by grace and truth. There is grace, which is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And there is truth, justice, which will by no means clear the guilty. So how is it that God can be a God that forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet will by no means clear the guilty? How can those two characteristics exist in one person at one time and identify His primary characteristic, which is glory? Well, turn to the book of Romans. Get Romans chapter 3 and get 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And these two passages are going to, and we looked at these passages when we were studying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Romans chapter 3, verse number 20. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But thou, the righteousness of God, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, a fully satisfying sacrifice for sin. Keep your hand there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ." Listen to verse 19. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." People tell me all the time, you know, you hear this in evangelical Christianity all the time. Somebody sins, does some terrible thing, and they always say, "Well, but I've asked God to forgive me." And the question I always have about that when somebody says that is, well, how do you know that He did? I asked God to forgive me. How do you know He did? Did the heavens open up? And He says, "Yes, my son." Of course, in Roman Catholicism, the priest says, "Okay, you're forgiven." But evangelical Christianity, of course, we reject that idea, but yet we do the same thing. We go out and sin, and we say, "Well, God, forgive me." Well, how? He will by no means clear the guilty. If you go out and sin, are you guilty? Yeah. Well, He by no means cleared the guilty. So how do you know He forgives you? Well, these verses that we just read, Jesus Christ is a propitiation, is a satisfaction. Jesus Christ was made to be sin. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Here's how. Because God has a great desire to forgive you and to forgive me. He has a great desire that when we say, "God, forgive us," He will do that. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, keeping mercy for thousands. But He can't just say, "That's okay. Just don't let it happen again." Because in the first place, it would happen again, wouldn't it? And in the second place, that doesn't solve the problem of the sin you already committed. There's already guilt there. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? One. You know, how many banks do you have to rob to be a bank robber? Just one. You know, so how many sins do you commit to be a sinner? Just one. So that one sin made you a sinner, so you still haven't solved the problem. But what he can do is, God was in Christ. That's an important verse. God was in Christ on that cross. God was there in Christ, not imputing trespasses unto them, unto the world, but rather imputing them unto Christ. And the guilt that belonged to the world, the guilt that belonged to you and to me, became his guilt. And he did not clear the guilty. In fact, he forsook him and poured out his wrath upon him. And he did not clear the guilty. And because your guilt became his guilt and he was not cleared but died because of it, now God can turn to you and say, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Because he paid the penalty for it. So when somebody says, I ask God to forgive me, and I say, how do you know he did? The answer they have better be, because Jesus Christ died for that sin. Because he paid for it. And you know what? If he paid for it, the moment I trust him, they're all forgiven. I don't need to keep asking him, because they're all forgiven in him. So God's glory, his grace, and his truth is perfectly demonstrated at the cross. Because on that cross, Jesus Christ is made to be sin, becomes guilty, and the Father's truth and justice is fully carried out, and his wrath, without mixture from the cup of his indignation, is poured out on Jesus Christ. But he then takes that opportunity as a means to turn to humanity and say, I now can forgive your iniquity and your transgression and your sin because my justice and my truth has been satisfied. And those two seeming paradoxical qualities of God, that he's a God of grace that forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but a God of truth that will by no means clear the guilty, those two things come together perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And sin is paid for. God's justice and truth are satisfied so that God's grace can be demonstrated to man and poured out to man. And all of that happens right there at the cross. So today, if someone were to say to God, as Moses did all those hundreds of years ago, Lord, show me your glory, he would point to Calvary. He would say, you want to see my glory? You want to see my grace? You want to see my truth? Look at Calvary. Look at that sack. Look at Calvary when my son was made to be sin so that my justice might be satisfied, so that my grace could be poured out to all mankind. There's my glory. My glory is as an old rugged cross where Jesus Christ died. The second quality of God, let's turn to 1 John. 1 John, well, I did this. We need to stay in Romans too, all right? Romans chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4. I forgot to tell you that. Did the same thing at Glasgow. They threw things at me. Romans chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4. The second quality of God that's put on display, that's manifested to the universe at the cross, is his love. Romans chapter 3 says this about mankind, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you flip back to the first chapter of Romans and verse number 29 is another description of mankind, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's mankind. The most unlovable group of people you'll ever meet is us. That's how we're described. That's how we look to God. There's nothing in us that would cause Him to love us. And yet when you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he that loveth not, or knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. God sought a way to put that love on display, to demonstrate that love. That love for people that were totally unlovable. That love for people that He would look upon with disdain and with disgust, and that were a stench in His nostrils. Literally. He couldn't stand the sight of His own creation, because His own creation had become sin. You look at the wickedness of man in the days of Noah. It repented God that He made man upon the earth. He was not happy with mankind. And yet if you turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, and as always it's Paul that really boils these things down and helps you really see the truth of it for us as members of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God commended His love. And commended love, we've seen, is what the Bible calls charity. Faith, hope, and charity. Commended love is charity. That is love that produces an action. See, God could have sat in the glory of heaven for all eternity saying to His creatures, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and watch us all die and go to hell and pay for our own sins. But He didn't do that. He commended His love. He demonstrated that love in that while we were yet sinners, while we were that stench in His nostrils, while we were it repented Him that He had made us, Christ died for us. The cross demonstrates that. The cross demonstrates the love of God for those that are absolutely unlovable. The cross is the proof that God is love. The cross is the proof that that's His character and His nature. Without the cross, there's no proof of it. He can tell us that, but the cross commends His love, demonstrates His love, puts His love into action and into practice. And so today, if someone were to say, "How do I know God loves me?" You point to the cross. You know how God loves you? You know the demonstration of God's love for you is Calvary. The demonstration of God's care and concern and compassion and love is that His Son hung on that cross, made these seven statements, and finished it so that you can have eternal life, so that you don't have to stay what you are, but so that you can become something more. There's this discussion, debate that goes on in your kind of liberal theology about, well, you know, one side says, I am nothing, you know, and yet Christ died for me. And the other side says, no, I'm important. I am somebody because look, Christ came and died for me. So I must be important. Well, here's the thing. You are nothing. Christ dying for you doesn't say anything about you, but it says something about Him. Because He died for somebody that was nothing, so that somebody was nothing might become something in Him. See, where your identification, all the talk about self-esteem and blah, 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 Where your self-esteem has to come from is not from you, but from Him. You are important and you are somebody because you are in Him. You are one with the God of heaven and earth, the creator of it all. And the Father loves you as much as He loves Him, and that makes you somebody. It makes you Christ. All of that is demonstrated at the cross. God's love commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Ezekiel chapter 28. What else does He demonstrate? Ezekiel chapter 28. The final thing, and like I said, you could probably come up with a longer list or maybe a totally different list, but to me, these three things, His wisdom is demonstrated. Ezekiel chapter 28, of course, we've read this in the past when we were talking about Lucifer and his fall and becomes Satan and all of that. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says this, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Lucifer was full of what? Wisdom. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And it is that wisdom that he is using to try to defeat God and to try to take His universe. It's not power. There has never been an issue about whether God is more powerful than Satan. That is not an issue. Satan is not the creator. Therefore, he is less in power than the creator. And he knows that. He's smart enough to know that. But he's wise. Anytime that one of the basic rules of warfare is if you're going to attack a superior force, you cannot try to overpower them. See, if we're going to have a big fight, and I got 500 guys and you got 3, then what do I need to do to beat you? I just need to walk in and whip you up. That's it. But if I'm the guy with the 3 and you got 500, now how am I going to beat you? Well, I better think about this now. First, I better think if I even want to fight. Then I better think about, okay, if I'm going to fight these 500 people, I can't overpower them. I have to be smart. I have to have a plan. I have to have a wise strategy. Satan knows he doesn't have the power to do a frontal assault on the throne of God and take Him down. But his wisdom, I can beat him with my wisdom. And we've studied before, how he went out and merchandised this wise plan to the principalities and powers and got one third of them to follow. And it's all a plan based upon deceit, on trickery, on pretending to be something that he's not. He's trying to win the battle with wisdom, not just with power. In fact, not with power at all, but with a wise, strategic plan. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Look across the page to chapter 2, verse number 4. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God conceived a wise plan, wiser than Satan's plan, wiser than the wise plan of Lucifer, who was full of wisdom, yet God had a wiser plan. God said, "Satan, I'm going to beat you at your own game. See, I could overpower you. I could squash you like a bug. I could just speak you into oblivion. But I'll not do that. I'll go ahead and play this wisdom game with you. And we'll see who's smarter. And I will conceive a wise plan that will be wiser than your wise plan. And Paul tells us that's the plan he's preaching about in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Satan didn't know this, and his cohorts on earth didn't know this, because if they had known what God's plan was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet they did crucify the Lord of glory. Now, he laid his life down. We studied that when we went through it. Thought they had won the battle. And God says, you know, in that weakness, I didn't beat you with my power. I beat you with my weakness. And my weakness is stronger than your strength. And my foolishness is wiser than your wisdom. And the cross demonstrates. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says about the revelation of the mystery and his proclamation of that mystery. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Flip over a couple pages to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them, how? Openly. Triumphing over them in it. Na, 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 na. I'm smarter than you are. In my weakness on that cross, Satan, I destroyed you, and I destroyed sin, and I destroyed the law, and I destroyed the hold that you had on my creation, and all the universe knows it. Isn't the worst, I mean, it's one thing to make some stupid mistake, and it's another thing if people see you make it. If you slip and fall on the ice in the wintertime, what's the first thing you do? Look to see who saw you fall. Because if nobody saw me fall, it didn't really happen. You know, unless I got a busted leg or something. Then, you know, it's hard to deny it. But God's wisdom was demonstrated. God's wisdom over Satan was demonstrated openly. Everybody saw. Satan said, oh, did anybody see that? Yeah, sorry. They all saw. They all saw. Your wisdom pales in comparison to God's wisdom. And that's demonstrated at the cross. So if somebody were to come to God and say, God, that's Satan. He's a pretty smart guy. I don't know if you're going to be able to beat him. God would just say, look at Calvary. Look at the cross. See what happened on the cross? Yeah, I think I'm a little smarter. I think I have more wisdom. And one of the most distressing things to me about contemporary evangelical Christianity is that they look for the demonstration of all these things of God in other places. They look for demonstrations of God's glory in miraculous displays of tongues and healings and all the rest. They look for demonstrations of his love in, well, I'm healthy and wealthy and everything's going great in my life. God is really blessing me. He must really love me. They look for demonstrations of his wisdom in, well, you know, God gave me this great wisdom and I made this investment and I made $50 million. And have you ever watched Mike Murdoch and his wisdom keys and all that kind of stuff? They look for these demonstrations of God's glory, his love and his wisdom out there. God's glory and his love and his wisdom are demonstrated in one place, in Calvary, on that cross. You see, God had a great desire to redeem back, to buy back, to reconcile back his creation. And he found a way to do it that not only reconciled back his creatures, but also demonstrated who he is. In reconciling us back, he demonstrated once and for all to all the universe, here is my glory, my grace and my truth there at Calvary. Here is my love. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. Here is my wisdom. If the princes of the world had known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if you ever doubt, or if someone around you doubts God's glory, God's love, and God's wisdom, there's one place to point. You don't look to your bank account to see if God loves you. You don't look to your status in life to see if God loves you. You don't look to how good a job you have to see if God has given you wisdom to make a lot of money. You don't look to some miraculous demonstration to heal you from cancer to know that God is a glorious God. You look to Calvary. Because it's on Calvary that he brought the whole focus of history to one point and demonstrated his glory, his love, and his wisdom once and for all to all the universe. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. We thank you that at Calvary you demonstrated for us your glory and your love and your wisdom. And we pray that we might always look to Calvary, look to the cross as that demonstration for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.